All right, so we are starting our study of the New Testament concept of the kingdom. We are in part four of this, and so just a little bit of review to start with. The first point was the definition of the kingdom. This comes from G. Eldon Ladd, and it's interesting. This definition is good. I should note, I was reading a little bit more about Ladd this week, and he doesn't end up where we are, but we like his definition. So, whatever. We pick it, whatever. We pick and choose. All right, so the kingdom of God is the sovereign rule of God manifested in the person and work of Christ, creating a people over whom he reigns and issuing in a realm or realms in which the power of his reign is realized. So, in that definition, we're encompassing the administration of the king, the people of the kingdom, and the realm of the kingdom, which ultimately becomes the whole earth as we come to the end of time. All right. So then the nature of the kingdom, we noted there's only one kingdom of God throughout the scriptures. We considered the one kingdom under different aspects. There are timeless and temporal aspects to the kingdom. I noticed my written outline, I've messed up the outline there, and I've given you some things not quite right there, but that it's just aggravating to me when I copy and paste wrong. So anyhow, the timeless and temporal aspects, and then we talked about God's kingdom being challenged by the prince of this world. It's a little bit more fully defined there in your outline, but in essence, Satan rebelled against God early on after creation, I believe, and challenged God's authority, wanted to gain man's loyalty and service, which he did. But God, in turn, intends to continue to rule and to bring about the resolution of the kingdom. And so then we moved on to the person of the king. And so the Old Testament prophesied a coming king, and we dealt with various passages there. The New Testament presents Jesus as that king. That's as far as we got last week. So today, we are going to talk about the kingdom was present in the person of the king and the implications of that statement. All right, so the kingdom was present in the person of the king. We'll try to explain what that means, but as we deal with this, we are going to be touching on an area of controversy that actually Rob asked last week, are we going to talk about this? The answer was yes. I hadn't looked ahead in my notes. The answer is this week we're going to talk about this controversy. All right, so here's three views that Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews. All right, this is where the controversy lies. All right, and I'm going to give you three statements of a notion that Jesus offered a kingdom to the Jews, I believe there's a fourth view, but I'm going to give you these three to start with. Okay, so the liberal view, as it's called. Okay, so Jesus took up the social and political aspirations of the first century Jews, announcing a kingdom conformed to their expectations. As it became apparent the Jews of the day would not accept him as king, he abandoned this plan. So why is this the liberal view? Well, the reason it's the liberal view is that liberals deny the supernatural character of the Bible. They deny, as I mentioned this morning, about Philippians to what is called God's self-emptying to become a man. They will deny the Lord's pre-existent state as God, the liberal view. They don't view Jesus as God, maybe an enlightened man, a great teacher, and so forth. And so they have this sort of manipulative view. Jesus is a teacher who's rising in popularity, and he takes on the social and political aspirations of the Jews and announces a kingdom that conforms to their expectations. So that's what he's teaching. And when they don't crown him king, he abandons that and gives up. So that's a very humanistic approach to this idea. And so that's called the liberal view. Yes, Rob? That's right. That's exactly right. Right. That's right, or are omniscient and so forth. And so that's obviously we're going to reject that view. But I'm just recording. And then the spiritualized view. All right, so Jesus adopted the spiritual elements of the Old Testament prophets, abandoning political and national aspirations. And in this sense, he offered a spiritual kingdom to believers. All right, so basically this view abandons the literal interpretation of the Old Testament that God was planning to give to the Jews the kingdom. All right, and that he had promised this to them. So it says rather, we have a more enlightened era. I'm trying to summarize. I'm may not saying this exactly right, but Jesus isn't really interested in furthering the Old Testament kingdom as the Jews conceived it. Okay? So that's the spiritualized view. Now, in a sense, we're going to reject that view also. All right? Now, the literal view. All right? Now, again, I'm quoting actually from Pentecost, and I'll show you that in just a second. But okay, so the literal view. Jesus offered the same theocratic kingdom prophesied by the Old Testament prophets and expected by the people. And we've mentioned many times that in the first century, the Jews were expecting, they were anticipating a coming king. They read the prophets, and they saw what the prophets said. When John the Baptist sort of burst on the scene and was preaching, they're all curious. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you that prophet? Who are you? And asking all these questions because they have this expectation. And, of course, they don't like the Romans. So they think, okay, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to throw off the Romans. That's their expectation. And so in the first century, there was a great deal of anticipation in this sense amongst many Jews. And so here, this view says Jesus did offer that exact same theocratic kingdom prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. When the people rejected Jesus as king, he postponed the theocratic kingdom. So in this view, there's a definite offer of the kingdom, okay, the actual, literal, earthly kingdom, but then there becomes a postponement of that kingdom. All right? So that's a summary of this view. So Pentecost and other dispensationalists believe this view is the New Testament view. All right? Now, here's where the footnote, the three terms, liberal, spiritualized, and literal, come direct from Pentecost in his book, Things to Come. And I give you the pages where that's found. All right, so here's my comment. This viewpoint, I believe, is the weakest part of the dispensational system, as it is traditionally taught. Dr. Custer, who is the basis, the outline that I'm following and teaching you, is his outline. I'm amplifying it and adjusting it in certain places. But Dr. Custer rejected this view. And as we will see through these notes, we will also see that the New Testament teaches no such thing. Right? So essentially, I'd have to say, of these three views as described here, and I'm just summarizing, you can read books, literally book-length arguments for every one of these kinds of views. All right, so I'm just summarizing them here. And basically, I'm rejecting all three. All right? And I hope as we go forward, you'll see the kind of view that I hold as we understand this passage, or these passages. All right. So the next thing we're going to talk about then is the way John and Jesus announce the kingdom. All right. So they did announce the kingdom. We're not denying that. All right. So John the Baptist preached, "The kingdom of the heavens has come near." I believe that's Dr. Custer's actual translation. I don't think that's from a version or whatever. And so here it is, Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is how it's translated in our version, the New American. But Dr. Custer, "The kingdom of heavens has come near," gives you the Greek term there. Jesus preached, "The kingdom of the heavens has come near," same word. Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus commanded his disciples to preach the same words. So Matthew 10, verse 7, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" All right? And I guess I should emphasize here the way Dr. Custer is translating this word. Now, our versions say, "is at hand," which is fine. It's fine. But he emphasizes, "has come near." Right? The kingdom of heaven has come near. So that is an important, he wants to make that clear that that's what this word is communicating. All right, Jesus also said, if I am casting out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived upon you. Again, I believe that's Custer's translation. Here's the New American. But if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then one other reference. He also said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Luke 17, verse 21. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Okay, so that's, in some ways, these are the, let's put it this way. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom. Now remember, in our study of the kingdom in the Bible, there is one kingdom throughout the Bible. Now it has different aspects. So the king rules in different ways at different times and in different contexts. And so those are the things that we talked about before. But here it's quite clear they did announce the kingdom. But note this comment. These passages do not teach that the kingdom is operational as a theocratic kingdom on the earth. They offer no prospect of a kingdom to embrace. Rather, they offer a confusing announcement of the nearness of the kingdom without the presence of the administration of a kingdom. And then I put in brackets, dispensation. Okay, the word dispensation means administration. So we have a federal government. They have an administration. People who are charged with carrying out the laws and administering the affairs and administering the rules and the programs and the various departments of the governments. We could call that the dispensation. Right? And so that word dispensation is parallel with administration. Jesus is the theocratic king, but his kingdom is not yet and not of this world. And there, I cite John 18:36, as Jesus stands before Pilate and he says to the Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't deny that he has a kingdom. He did preach the kingdom is at hand or has come near. But he didn't deny the fact of the kingdom. All right. So that's the first, or this point. Any comments or questions there? Anything that you want clarified that I wasn't clear about? Okay. Rob. Yeah.
Well, maybe we would argue the literal, the liberal, might be questionable. The other ones, would you say that there are good teachers that hold to
these? Okay. Well, okay. Yes, I would say there's good people who hold to these. I mean, Pentecost is, I have no problem with Pentecost as a believer and an Orthodox believer. I just don't agree with him on this point, on his third point. There are people who would hold the second point, who are true believers, who I don't agree with them on that point. I sort of would say the problem is that most people get confused here because they don't understand the various aspects of the kingdom that we talked about before. There is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom today. Now, God is always the king. So there's a universal aspect. God is always the king. And God has never said, okay, I'm going to take a vacation, I'll leave, Lucifer in charge and see what happens. He's never said that. He never said anything like that. He's never, God is always in charge. And we see illustrated in the book of Job that even certain activities of Satan, he has to come to God for leave. And now we don't totally understand what all that means. This seems a little bit bizarre, doesn't it? But God is the king. He's absolutely in control. That's the point. So that's a universal aspect, but there's also a spiritual aspect where God rules spiritually in the hearts of believers. Okay, so that spiritual kingdom that was talked about there it's part of the truth about the kingdom, but it's not the whole truth. Now, of course, we believe that the theocratic kingdom is a real, little earthly theocratic kingdom is a real thing according to the scriptures. So, but the issue is, was it offered and postponed, or was it always future? right? And that's my view. It was always future. Okay. Now, when I say here, they offer a confusing announcement of the nearness of the kingdom. It's confusing because, say, the kingdom of heaven is near or is at hand. What does that mean? You know, here's the Romans in control. Here's the Sanhedrin ruling the Jews underneath the Romans. The Messiah hasn't made himself known as the deliverer of his people. And so what does it mean? Well, what it means is the king is present. And the king is right there. So the kingdom is near. It's right at hand. It's not distant. But he is not exercising an earthly kingdom at that time. All right, so we're going to carry on. Some of these other things will become clear. All right. The Jews rejected the king and consequently the kingdom. Now, that might seem a little bit inconsistent with what I have already said, but we'll work our way through this, and I think that you'll get where we're going with this in just a bit. Okay, so the thought of the Jews was, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, this comes from a parable that Jesus told, Luke 19:14. But essentially, this is what was behind the parable. Jesus was sort of rebuking them for their rejection of his leadership and his position, and we do not want this man to reign over us. So he's rebuking the organized Jews of that day. All right. Instead, they wanted Christ crucified. Now, I'm not going through all of these passages at this time. It's clear enough. This is where they're crawling out, crucify him, and so forth. All right. Jesus plainly told the Jews, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Matthew 21. All right. And then I put in the notes here, see also the argument of Romans 11. Israel rejected the king. Now, Israel rejected the king, but not the kingdom. Okay, they didn't reject the kingdom. They wanted the kingdom. So God offered salvation to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy and ultimately to renew entrance of the Jews to the kingdom by faith in Christ. Now, study Romans 11. I'm sort of rushing here because I don't want to take this a long, complicated study to go all the way through Romans 11. But the point is here that the Jews rejected the king. And so then God announces that this is going to be taught to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. In other words, the Gentiles. All right. Oops, let's back up here. I want to go back to that. All right. So any comments or questions on what I've said here? I thought I had more on this point, but I don't. Okay. Anything else here? Yes, Marlene. Okay, so when we say they rejected, we wouldn't say they rejected the theocracy. That is another term for the kingdom. Okay, so they wanted the kingdom. But they didn't want the king. You see, he shows up, and he is not meeting their expectations. And part of the problem is that they don't understand the Old Testament scriptures. They don't understand that there's two arrivals of the king. There's one in which he comes meek, as a servant, he's going to suffer. There's another arrival of the king where he's going to come and he's going to settle things. Okay, and so they're wanting him to settle things because they don't like the Romans. And if you lived in that day, you would probably agree. You probably wouldn't like the Romans either. Okay, but that was the issue. Okay? All right, any other questions? Okay, so let's move on next to number 4. Jesus established that aspect of the kingdom which he had prophesied that he would. So, he said that many Gentiles would be in it, and God would cast the Jews out of it. Matthew 8:11-12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. All right? But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, he makes a prophecy here that because they are rejecting him, that the gospel is going to be preached. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached to the Gentiles. And there will be many who are with, from east and west, who are with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who represent the Jews. These are believing Jews from the Old Testament, of course. They're going to be a part of that kingdom. And he says there'll be many from east and west. That's referring to the Gentiles. They will be part of it. But the sons of the kingdom, that means those who were born as Jews but rejected Jesus, will be cast out. All right? The present aspect of the kingdom is a time of slow growth. Now, the reference here is Matthew 13, verses 3 through 30. Those are the kingdom parables. And again, I'm not going to go through and read all of those, that passage for you. But you can work your way through the parable of the sower and the seed, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and there's others. And this, Jesus keeps saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And he goes all the way through and he tells these, I think there's, is there seven or eight parables in that chapter where he describes what the kingdom of heaven is like. And these are all revelations of the present state of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that there are other aspects of the kingdom that are not yet to come, but they are of the present aspect of the kingdom. Time of slow growth, a time of spiritual ingathering. There are wheat and tares within this kingdom at this time. Okay, so there is coming at the end of that parable. It talks about the king coming and the harvest and the wheat. The wheat is gathered into the barn and the tares, the weeds, are thrown into the fire and burned. So it does speak about the judgment. It does speak about the king coming as king in that parable. But presently, there are wheat and tares in that kingdom. All right, Lee, I was trying to remember your name there for a second.
The question I have is, it's interesting that the Jews, whether misinterpreters, didn't understand his first coming and second coming.
That's right.
Whether that's blindness on their part, but he came to die, and it was sort of, I mean, it was on the hands of the Romans, but it was the Jews that requested his death.
That's right. That's right. Right. Well, essentially what the dispensational view on this is that Jesus offered the actual earthly kingdom and they didn't accept it. And it's almost as if he then moved to go to the cross. Okay? And first of all, as I say, you can't find any place in the New Testament where he actually offered the earthly kingdom to them. And there is this idea that the cross is somehow plan B is just insane. Now, that's a theological term. I don't know if you can grasp it. Okay? Okay? The cross is the plan. And the problem that the Jews had, you see, they're reading the Old Testament, and they're also, you know, they don't have freedom. I mean, they have. The Romans did allow people in each province to administer their own affairs, and so that's why the Sanhedrin has civil authority. So, yeah, okay, that's fine, but you still have to pay taxes to the Romans. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes an occupying army. Like, for example, today, there's a lot of talk about China. Let's say that China became a world, you know, hegemony, and they came and occupied our country. Now, we like Boyuk just fine, but we would not want the Chinese army to be here telling us what to do and taking taxes from us. We would really resent that. And so that is exactly where the Jews were. They did not like the Romans. And so they read the prophecies in the Old Testament about the king as king. And the Old Testament definitely prophesies this. Well, they're thinking, okay, the Messiah is going to come and it'll fix everything. And they're missing the king as servant. You see. And so that's the problem. And I think that in this area, dispensationalists have gotten themselves out of whack in presenting the ideas about the kingdom. They don't really get the idea. He did come to establish the kingdom in a new aspect. but not the kingdom the Jews were expecting and not the ones that, that some dispensationalists say he did. All right, Rob. Right.
And the terminology sort of changed a little bit when the apostles were sent to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
But this term, kingdom of heaven is at hand, causes people like Pentecost and others to think he's actually offering that kingdom.
Exactly.
If you repent,
yeah.
The kingdom, whereas
right.
Custer is saying, he's saying repent because the kingdom has come near and the kingdom.
That's right. That's exactly right, and that's the view that I would teach. The kingdom has come near. Jesus is the king. He is the kingdom, and what he's talking about is a spiritual change. Now, this is what those Jews needed. It was a spiritual change, and the theocratic kingdom was for later. It wasn't for them. That's the view that we would hold. All right. Okay. Next one is number 5. Jesus did not postpone the kingdom. Okay. He offered the Jews a kingdom of righteousness. So here's Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So kingdom of righteousness. Okay, so spiritual kingdom in this sense. The Jews wanted no part of it. So here's Luke 14:18-24. And this is a parable, but it's a parable he's teaching against the Jews. They all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. He's talking about the invitation to the wedding banquet. All right. Another one said, I have bought a 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife. And for that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done and still there is room. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my dinner. So the Lord is teaching this against the Jews who are rejecting him. And he's saying that since you've rejected him, the Lord is going to preach this kingdom to the whole world. Now, there is a difference. When Jesus first sent out the disciples, while he's training them in Matthew 10, he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go preaching to the Gentiles at this time. Now, after the cross, then he says, go you into all the world. There is a difference. But the point was that the offer of the spiritual kingdom was made to the Jews. The offer of spiritual life was made to the Jews, but for the most part, they rejected it. And so that's what this is all about. He wasn't offering the literal theocratic kingdom. Therefore, God gave this aspect of the kingdom to the Gentiles. All right, Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you, given to a people producing the fruit of it. It says, the Jews wanted to make him a political king by force. John 6:15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now this is the story where Jesus fed the 5,000. It's one of the miracles that occurs in all 4 Gospels. And now here they are. Jesus was teaching, you know the story. And the boy comes with a lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Is that right? Or is it the other way around? I think it's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I think that's right. So then Jesus prays and he starts distributing the food, breaking up the bread. And as he does so, it just multiplies in his hands. And the disciples are out distributing it amongst the 5,000 who are gathered there. And they're thinking, whoa, that's all right. You got a king. You got somebody who can do that. He can be king. Now we would think about an army. They wouldn't even have to have baggage with a king like this. They wouldn't have to have a supply chain. We could take on the Romans. You know, no problem. We got a king like this. You see? But Jesus hides from them. He is not interested in a physical kingdom at this time. Okay? And he doesn't, by the way, he doesn't need a human army when he does come to establish a physical kingdom. All right, Lee. Right, David said, "The blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin." Now, well, the first thing is, there are many Jews who there were some Jews who did, of course, receive him. There were the disciples. There were a number who did believe him. Not all, not a majority, but a number who did. Now, the theoretical question is raised, well, what if the leaders of the Jews had submitted and had said, okay, yeah, you're the Messiah, we're going to follow you. Now, okay, that's a what-if question that is not is distorted from reality, right? You're just now getting into speculation. Well, what if? Well, whatever that would have happened is the cross was still part of the equation. Redemption had to have the cross. Now, maybe if the what if were so, the Jews would not be culpable for putting him on the cross. Nevertheless, he would have gotten to the cross, according to our understanding. Because the first coming was about the cross, not about the kingdom. Okay, or not about the physical kingdom.
Yeah, I guess I was
just
wondering how they would
mentally
train.
Right. That's right. Yes. Okay, so here's their view. If he would run the dirty Romans out, they would have been happy, but he wanted to run the dirty Pharisees out. That's Dr. Custer's line. I had to leave that one in there. Okay, so he mentions Matthew 23. So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is the famous sermon against the Pharisees. So he says that six times, or seven times. Verse 13, 14, 15, 23, 25, 27, 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I don't know if I would have wanted to be a Pharisee listening to that sermon. That would have been quite an experience. Okay? So, Jesus did not... we still have a couple more points on this. Okay, the eschatological kingdom will come at the appropriate time. So, here's Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. Near the end of his ministry, he says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So what he's saying here near the end of his ministry is that the Son of Man, will come. And he will come in judgment. And he will call his elect together. And the kingdom will be established. Now, the words kingdom aren't in this section. But that is going to be dealt with later. All right. Interestingly here, another point on this. Jesus did not postpone the kingdom. The first time that Jesus mentioned the kingdom of God, he mentioned the cross as well. And that passage is in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. I'm just going to pick out two of the verses. All right. "Jesus answered and said to him," to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And here's the point. This is the same. Jesus is preaching the kingdom. Well, how do you get there? By being born again. It's a spiritual change. All right. And then he says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now this is a euphemism. To be lifted up is a euphemism for the cross. So right at the very beginning of his ministry, early on, here he is. And he's talking to Nicodemus at night. And he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." And then he announces the cross coming. Okay, right at the very beginning. All right. And a couple more. Jesus explicitly made a division in the prophecies that left aspects of the kingdom to a later fulfillment. So Luke 4:43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Okay, here's another. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, 1-2a. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's in Luke 4:21. So I'm going to give you both of those. There's Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and the first part of 2. That's all it is. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stopped in the middle of the verse, closed the book, and that got a lot of attention. And in Luke 4:21, Jesus says, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What scripture? Well, he has sent me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, to proclaim salvation now. All right? Now, Jesus omitted 61 verse 2b through 3. The day of vengeance and the comfort of Zion awaiting later fulfillment, not today. So here's that passage. This is the part he didn't read. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the favorable year of the Lord was the time for repentance, the time for hearing the gospel. That's today. Right now is the day of the favorable year of the Lord. You can respond to the gospel right now today. But there is coming the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, granting them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So we have the day of vengeance, that's the coming in judgment, and the day of comfort, the comfort of Zion, that's the coming kingdom. All right? But he only deals with the first part of this prophecy, not the latter part. The day of vengeance is the battle of Armageddon, where God arises to defend Israel. The day of comfort is the gathering of Israel from the nations to establish their place and his kingdom in Zion. All right. Lee, are you trying to raise your hand? Right. Yes. Right. Okay. So, all right. So I think the way to answer your question is this. First of all, there were people who were using the sacrificial system as a good luck charm. And they're saying, okay, look, I'm good. I've done the sacrifices. Yeah. Right? And that's where Malachi rebukes them. He says, does God accept your sacrifices? And however, there were those who then approached God in faith. And David is an example. You raised that earlier. David says, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. That doesn't mean he stopped offering his offerings. He offered the offerings because that's what God had commanded, and in doing so, that represented his heart response to God. I love God. I'm going to make a sacrifice of my possessions to honor God. Okay? And so David sees beyond the sacrifice. He sees, I need to have a spiritual relationship with God. All of those in Israel who had that same relationship as David did are a part of the redeemed from all ages. And they will be raised at the end with the church, and will be a part of God's kingdom in the end, right? But those Jews who only look at the sacrifices as the key, I went to the temple and I gave my lamb. What do you want? What do you expect out of me? Well, that's a materialistic view of religion. People come to the church that way. Well, what do you want? I showed up at church. What do you want? I gave money in the tithe. I mean, do you want more money? And so they'll turn religion into a thing that I do externally, and then I can live however I want. Oh, yes, there's plenty. Like early on, even in the day of Moses, there are people who are doing that. Okay, Moses says, do these sacrifices. Okay, I'm good. Now I can live how I want. And some of them got nailed by God right away. Okay, you read the book, you read the Exodus and Numbers, and you'll find that happening. Maureen. Right. Well, there were truly people of faith. John the Baptist's father and mother, Mary, Joseph, our representatives, Anna and Simeon, and they truly were people of faith, and there were at that time. But as we see, what happens is when the gospel message is proclaimed, there in the book of Acts, we're working our way through, Paul's always going to those Jewish synagogues. He's proclaiming to the Jews this message of salvation. Now, those Jews who were really had faith already, but they just had the Old Testament system, they were the ones who responded immediately, right? And maybe there are some others who were persuaded by that response. But those who are looking at it as, these sacrifices are good, so I'm good, well, they didn't respond. And they're the ones that started beating up Paul. Okay? All right, so let's move on to the next point. Okay, so the cross was absolutely necessary. Okay, it was absolutely Matthew 16:21. This is after Peter's great confession. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. All right, so remember what the great confession is? Jesus says to them, "Who am I? Or what do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're the prophet, some say you're the Jeremiah, some say you're whatever. I can't remember all the options. All right, well, what do you say? Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, he says, you said it, he says. Now, after this, he warned that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Because they wasn't ready for this part of the kingdom to take place yet. So the cross was absolutely necessary. That had to come first. Okay, he did not change his preaching after Matthew 11:28, because in Matthew 15:24, he's still ministering to the Jews. So I'm just going to show these two verses. Matthew 11:28 is significant because those dispensationalists who teach the postponement of the kingdom will say, this is the offer. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But then look at Matthew 15, which is supposedly in the second part of Matthew where he has changed course, according to this view. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's still preaching to Israel. Okay, so he hasn't actually changed course, and they've misunderstood this point. I think it's a grievous mistake because it brings discredit on the whole system. All right? The Jews had twisted the Old Testament idea of the kingdom to omit the death of the Messiah and the righteousness of the kingdom. And so I refer to two passages here, Isaiah 32 and Isaiah 53. Now, I'm not going to go and read all of those. That's quite lengthy. So in those passages, we have the king, but we also have the king coming as a suffering servant. And they had really omitted that. And in fact, Isaiah 53 is so important, and it so clearly portrays Jesus as the suffering Savior, that modern-day Jews, in their ordered scripture readings, skip Isaiah 53. They don't read it. And I had a friend of mine has a testimony. He's a converted Jew. And Rob knows him too. And he tells a story of reading Isaiah 53 to a Jew, an unconverted Jew, and saying, who's that talking about? Oh, well, that's talking about your Messiah. He said, well, let me show you where it's found. Oh, no, it can't be from there. It can't be from Isaiah. It's from the Old Testament. And it so clearly refers to Jesus on the cross that the Jews ignore this passage today. And there's a book by on Isaiah 53 by David Barron, who was a converted Jew. Awesome book. It's available online, free. You can search for it. I forget the title, but just incredible story about what Isaiah 53 means. Anyhow, so here's the point. They had missed this. And so I want to give you this conclusion. I'm watching my clock as well while we're at this. Pentecost saw the three views of the kingdom, the literal, the spiritualized, the liberal, the spiritualized, and the literal. The liberal view has Jesus pandering to the social and political expectations of the Jews and abandoning it when they reject him. Of course, we reject that view. The spiritualized view has Jesus taking up the spiritual expectations of the prophets and offering that to all believers. And we'll say, okay, yes, but that's not all. Okay? Now, some are going to stop here and say, okay, that's all he offered. No, that's not all he offered. Okay? The literal view, according to Pentecost, has Jesus offering the literal theocratic kingdom to the Jews, then postponing the kingdom into the future. So, Pentecost's literal view fails to understand the various aspects of the kingdom and reads into the text an offer to the expected earthly kingdom to the Jews. This offer doesn't really exist in the New Testament. The earthly kingdom remains the legitimate expectation of Israel, but the present age offers the spiritual kingdom to any who believe in Jesus. The earthly kingdom is yet to come. So that's my view. It's a combination, in a sense, of the spiritualized and the literal view, I guess. But the idea is that there's different aspects of the kingdom. What Jesus came the first time to do was to accomplish the final resolution of man's sin problem. And by doing so, he guaranteed the kingdom that he promised to the Jews. And there is a spiritual aspect that is present right now. There is a mystery aspect where all the believed of all the ages are part of one body. And there is a coming aspect when the king will return and he will defeat the forces of evil in this world. And he'll bring, he'll cause justice to triumph. And he'll bring everything to a conclusion. So that's the way that we look at this. And I really appreciate Custer's notes. He's very did a really good job here, and I think it's quite interesting to go back. I went through this first time was in 1977. I took New Testament prophecy with Jesse Boyd, and he was teaching Custer's notes. And then I went through it again with Dr. Custer himself some years later in the early 80s. And it's so refreshing to go back and read this again. Any last comments or questions as we finish up today? Sally. Yes. That's right. Yes. That's right. Yes. Okay. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Maureen. Really? Wow. Yes. Yeah. Well, the current Pope is quite liberal in many, many ways. And like he's even liberal for Catholics, so he's going somewhere with that. Yeah. All right, any other questions or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that as we've gone through in sort of a hurried way all these passages, that we'll get the gist of what it's saying, that you have offered now today the opportunity for individuals to be right with you by believing in the kingdom. And Lord, we pray that as we labor in this world, that you'll give us opportunities to proclaim that kingdom and see people come to Christ and be saved from their sins. And Lord, in the meantime, we anticipate the day when you will come and your kingdom will be real in the earth and we will reign with you. We ask for that day to come soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, it's time for lunch and then we'll have our baptismal service just after that. Lord bless.